Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Dodi Gadient was a school teacher for 13 years, and she decided to travel across America to see some of the sites that she had been teaching about in the classroom. And so one afternoon, she was in her travel trailer. She was traveling alone in her pickup, and she was going on this great adventure across America. One afternoon, she was rounding a curve on the I-5 in Sacramento in rush hour traffic, and her water pump blew on her truck, and she was tired and exasperated and scared and alone, and in spite of the traffic jam that she had caused, no one seemed to be interested in helping her, and after waiting for a while, a huge Harley drove up, driven by an enormous man sporting long black beard and hair and tattooed arms and with an incredible air of confidence, and he jumped off, and without even glancing at Dodi, he went to work on her truck that was broken down. And within 5 minutes, he flagged down a larger truck, attached a tow chain to the frame of Dodi's disabled truck, and whisked the whole rig off the freeway onto a side street where he calmly continued to work on the water pump. Well, the intimidated middle-aged school teacher was just too dumbfounded to talk, especially when she read those paralyzing words on the back of his leather jacket, Hell's Angels, California. And as he finished the task, she finally got up the courage to say, "Thanks so much," and tried to carry on a little brief conversation. And noticing her surprise with the whole ordeal, he looked her straight in the eye and said, "Don't judge a book by its cover. You may not know who you are talking to." And with that, he smiled, he closed the hood of the truck, he straddled his Harley, and with a wave, he was gone as fast as he had appeared. You know, we think of military men as hardened warriors, don't we, who are used to blood and violence. And how could there be anything of value in one who wages war? However, every centurion that is mentioned in the Bible, I don't know if you've noticed this, but they are mentioned favorably. And you can't always judge a centurion by his cover. A centurion was a military leader in the Roman army. His title in the Greek means a commander of 100. And that unit was part of a Roman legion consisting of about 6,000 soldiers. And the assignment of Capernaum to this centurion was probably as an occupation police duty for the Tetrarch of Galilee, who was Herod Antipas. We find centurions involved in important events in the Bible. There was a centurion who stood by the cross when Jesus died. It was a centurion who reported the Savior's death to Pilate. One of the Gentile converts during the ministry of the apostles was Cornelius. He was a centurion of the Italian regiment. Centurions were often involved in key events in the ministry of Paul. It was soldiers, centurions, who rescued Paul from being killed by a mob there in Jerusalem. A centurion rescued him from being scourged. And centurions often protected Paul from being murdered and provided him with military escort when he traveled. One centurion prevented a large group of prisoners from being executed during a shipwreck because he wanted to keep Paul alive. There was a centurion at the foot of the cross who recognized Jesus with these words as he saw him dying on the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God, the centurion said. The centurion with whom Jesus had a conversation, and we've been having a series of studies here this fall on conversations with Jesus. And these are life-changing conversations, aren't they, when you talk with Jesus? Not only for them of long ago, but for us. And this centurion that Jesus had a conversation with there in Capernaum, that happened to be a little town that was on the north end of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't really that far from the place where Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. And if he was like most Roman soldiers and officials, he probably didn't like necessarily being assigned a post with the Jewish people, at least initially. You see, the Romans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews, they didn't really like the Romans all that much either. And the Jews looked upon the Romans as being an occupying force, and the Romans looked upon the Jews as being very unpredictable and a very difficult people to work with and to manage. And this particular centurion was clearly a very fine soldier who understood his responsibilities. He tried to fulfill them faithfully and unquestioningly. And when he found out that he was going to be assigned to this Roman province of Palestine, he was probably at first less than thrilled about it. He was assigned to serve there in Galilee, which in those days was considered to be kind of a despised region. It was a mixed group of people there. The Galilee region had been populated by many heathen immigrants several centuries prior. They were not the pure-blood Jews that you find down there in Jerusalem and Judea. People could certainly tell if you came from Galilee just by listening to you, because you had a particular, you know, down-homesy kind of drawl to your speech, and it was just a little bit funny and off. And in fact, if you wanted to insult someone's intelligence, you would just say, "Are you also from Galilee?" And yet this despised place was the arena, the place where Jesus ministered the most. He spent a lot of time there. And this centurion made it his business to know and to study the Jewish people. He came to understand quite a bit about their history and their customs and their scriptures and their God. And through all of this, I think the Holy Spirit was at work in him, convicting him that the God of Israel wasn't like the gods that he had been raised to believe in. From the Roman culture, the false gods they worshipped were often depicted as worse than the people themselves. These were gods who were very fickle and unreliable and unholy. But the God of Israel was not at all like them. This centurion saw that this was a God who was holy and righteous, who gave good and righteous laws to his people. He saw that this was a God who loved sinners and promised his covenant forgiveness and salvation to them. And the Holy Spirit worked in the heart of this centurion until he came to love and worship the God of Israel. He would have been called a proselyte at the gate, one who believed in the true God, but had not accepted all of the Jewish ceremonies. He was one among the many who are distinguished from the seed of Abraham, and yet they're described as God-fearers or worshiping God. We read of them so often in the book of Acts. The proselytes, whom the providence of God had so wonderfully prepared in all of the great cities of the Greek and the Roman world as kind of a link of communication between Gentile and Jew, in contact with both, holding to the Romans by their race and to the Jews by their religion, and who must have materially helped to spread the faith of Jesus, which led to the ultimate integration of Jew and Gentile into one Christian church. The proselytes, the God-fearers, had a key role in that. But with his intercourse with the people of the covenant, this centurion had learned one thing. And that is that all of the heathens, all of the sinners of the Gentiles, they were without. They were without. They were not the children who were of the stock of Abraham. And they were to worship only, as it were, in the outer court, and not dare to presume to come near into the holy place. And so, as we learn here in Luke's account, the centurion did not approach Jesus himself when he heard of Jesus. He just sent to him an ambassador, one of the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. You see, he had found a religion, the religion of the Jews, that was superior to his own. Somehow what he knew of God and what he had heard of Jesus, though he had never seen Jesus, that blended into a faith that believed that Jesus could heal his slave, just as he had healed others. And the Jewish people had come to accept this centurion. Well, let's read about it. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 and verse 2. We'll follow down through here together. It says that a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Luke 7 and verse 2. Now, it was about this time that something very tragic had happened to the centurion. A very important and very precious servant of his had become very sick. And when the gospel writer Luke tells us of this story, he refers to this young man as a servant. But the word that Matthew uses to describe this servant is a word that basically means he was a child or a boy. And perhaps that word has special significance because he was a servant that the centurion had come to love like a son. And Luke tells us that it was a servant who was dear to him, verse 2. This servant had become paralyzed. And it was apparently a particularly desperate situation because Matthew says he was dreadfully tormented. And Luke, who was a doctor, says the boy was ready to die. And this is perhaps just another indication of how God had been transforming this centurion's life. Ordinarily, a hardened Roman leader wouldn't be so personally affected when a servant became sick. But this centurion clearly loved and cared deeply for his boy, who was his servant. He was willing to go out of his way to help save the life of his beloved son. We don't know particularly what the nature of this paralysis was in this young servant, but we can certainly sympathize, can't we, with his plight. I don't know how many of you remember Christopher Reeve. He was a 6'4" leading man for decades before his accident. He was known as a superb athlete who did his own stunts in films. He was an avid outdoorsman. He earned a pilot's license in his early 20s, and twice he flew solo across the Atlantic in a small plane. He also flew gliders, and he was an expert sailor and a scuba diver and a skier. By the 1990s, horses had become his passion. And in May of 1995, he was taking part in a jumping competition near Charlottesville, Virginia, when his horse balked and it threw him off. And Christopher landed head first, fracturing the uppermost vertebrae in his spine. And he was instantly paralyzed from the neck down. It was prompt medical attention that saved his life and delicate surgery which stabilized the shattered vertebra. And when his spinal cord damage, which was high in his neck, with that, the signals that were sent from the brain to keep the body alive, they were instantly cut off. And he couldn't move his limbs. He couldn't feel his body. He couldn't even breathe. And from that moment on, he depended on others, as well as on his electric chair, his wheelchair, which he operated by puffing on a straw and a respirator to survive. Christopher Reeve, who became an inspiration worldwide after being paralyzed in a horse riding accident, He died of heart failure. He was 52 years of age. And we were touched by his life, weren't we? And his advocacy. And so I think that we can have some sense of the feeling which the centurion had for this paralyzed servant who was about to die. And from the record in Matthew, it would seem that the centurion came in person to Christ to make his own request. But interestingly enough, the record in Luke chapter 7, we learn that the centurion did not see Jesus at all. Maybe he didn't even think himself worthy to have Jesus under his roof. He didn't think of himself as being worthy even to make his request to Jesus in person. It says, Luke chapter 10, verse 2, that a centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die, and heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And Matthew says in Matthew 8, verse 8, that Jesus saith unto him, as if there's a conversation one-on-one, he says, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But there isn't really any contradiction here. There's an old Latin maxim which reads, he who does a thing by means of another does it himself. And this principle is universally recognized. And in this case, Luke is giving the details, and Matthew is giving a more condensed account, simply stating that the conversation that was carried on between Jesus and the centurion, but without mentioning that it was really carried on through intermediaries, through others. So this whole conversation which Jesus had with the centurion was carried on through intermediaries. An interesting conversation, isn't it? They were never face to face. Now that may appear to have been a sign of disrespect for Jesus on the part of the centurion, when in fact it indicated his utmost respect for the master. The centurion did not wish, maybe, I'm speculating here perhaps, the centurion didn't wish to expose Jesus with public identification with high-level Roman officials, which would further his troubles with enemies seeking to discredit him. But the further reason was he considered himself to be unworthy to make this request in person to Jesus. And Luke 7:6 says that Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord. And that is quite significant that he recognized Jesus' superior authority by calling him Lord. In fact, he calls him this twice in the passage. And I hope you can appreciate what a remarkable thing that is for a Roman centurion to say about a Jew. The Greek word, Lord or Master, that is a remarkable thing all on its own, that a Roman centurion would call this Jew Master. He believes that Jesus will heal the poor paralyzed servant, that there is something that no one would ask merely of a man, a mere man, who has nothing more than an earthly master. But clearly this centurion recognized Jesus' authority as being that of the Son of God, who had the power to heal paralytics. The centurion sent the message, trouble not thyself, for I'm not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. It was not merely that he, a heathen, might claim no near access to the King of Israel, but there was no doubt beneath this and mingling with this a lively sense of his own personal unworthiness, of his unfitness for a close communion with a holy being. And so, counting himself unworthy that Christ should enter into his doors, he was counted worthy that Christ would enter into his heart, which was a far better blessing, wasn't it? For Christ went into many, many houses. I think about him going into the house of that self-righteous Pharisee, Simon. But Simon never received him into his heart, and he missed the blessing. But this centurion received Jesus not into his house, but he received him into his heart, whom he did not receive into his house. Every little trait of his character just points him out as one in whom the seed of God's word would find the ready soil of a very open and honest heart. An honest heart. He had the graces of faith and humility, which are so eminently shown forth in him. The affection which he had shown was shown from those who were Jewish elders. The zeal which had stirred him to build a house for the worship of the true God. His anxiety about his slave, one so commonly excluded from all earnest human sympathies. All of these traits of character just combine to present the centurion to us as one of those children of God who are scattered abroad out there in the world, whom the Son of God came that he might gather into the fellowship of his church. It says in Luke 7 and verse 7, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." It's interesting, the estimation that the Jews held of this centurion and of his own estimation of himself. The elders said he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, it says in Luke 7, 4 and 5, and hath built us a synagogue. He was held in high esteem. It's shown by the very fact that the elders of the Jews interested themselves in his behalf, which is the more remarkable because the centurion was a Roman. But we're not dependent upon the simple statement that he was benevolent to the Jews for our knowledge of his character. He was indeed a man superior to his own fellow Romans. Luke says that his servant was dear unto him, and his efforts in behalf of his servant prove this. Because in those days, you see, servants were considered to be less than beasts. But the centurion felt himself very unworthy, and that was not a characteristic trait of the Romans of his day. When they prayed to their gods, they demanded what they wished, and something which they had a right to expect from their gods. But this centurion was humble. Consequently, he had faith. You see, humility is always an identifying mark of true faith. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not right in him. But the just shall live by his faith." The one who is lifted up in his own mind is not upright, you see. But the just shall live by faith. That's, by the way, there's only just one who lived by faith. And who is that one, that just one? That was Jesus, wasn't it? And Jesus was a submissive man to the will of God, wasn't he? And he lived by faith, didn't he? And Jesus, by the way, meekness, where it was our Sabbath school lesson this morning, you know the description, you know what meekness is? It's not some kind of namby-pamby thing, that some effeminate characteristic, you know, of an individual that can be pushed around. But true meekness, Christian meekness, is submission to the divine will. That is true meekness. And that was characteristic of Jesus throughout his life, wasn't it? Starting from when he came to be born as a little baby. He didn't come as the emperor of Rome, did he? He didn't come as Caesar. He didn't come as the high priest in Jerusalem, living in his palace. But he came as a little baby. How many of you have ever been born in a barn? Jesus was born in a stable, wasn't he, with the cattle on a cool night. Jesus, when he was 12 years old, he Well, let me just back up here for a moment. He was born in the Virgin Mary, wasn't he? Not exempt from any of our temptations that we are subject to. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4 that God made him, that he became sinful. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, didn't he? And so that doesn't mean that he was a sinner, but that means that he took this law of sin that we're all born with as children of Adam, this law of temptation. He didn't bring that with him from heaven at all. And this is true submission, true faith on the part of Jesus, isn't it? He submitted himself to be tempted. He came very near to us as our Savior so that we cannot say of him that there isn't anything that he wasn't tempted with that we aren't tempted with. We have a Savior who came very near to us. But then he went to the temple when he was 12 years of age, and he saw the sacrifices taking place there in the temple. And he was so in tune with his Father that he said, you know, Lord, Father, you have given me this body. Why can't I dedicate this body to you to be the sacrificial lamb for the sin of the world? Isn't that marvelous? At 12 years of age, he did that. And then it was in the Garden of Eden that it's described that he was exceedingly sorrowful and heavy, right? Unto death, he says. And then it was that the Father laid upon him the guilt of the whole human family. Jesus was submissive. By faith, he was submissive to his Father's will, wasn't he? And remember, Jesus, in a sense, had truly an independent will, an independent choice, didn't he? And he wrestled with that, and the law of sin which he took tempted him of his will to say no to that cup. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the faith of Jesus, isn't it? You see, there's something within that divine economy that's so beautiful that you have three distinct persons, don't you? But they are one. Wherever you have three distinct people, you have three distinct wills, don't you? But isn't it interesting that in the divine economy, all three wills submit to one another in unity? They're one. Just like it should be in marriage, right? Well, that's the high model, and that's the one. That was the faith of Jesus on this earth. 100% God, but 100% man, with a distinct will and choice, but he submitted it to his Father's will. That's true meekness. That's the characteristic of faith, isn't it? And that is what we find here with this noble centurion. Look what he says here in Luke chapter 7 and verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. The centurion showed his faith here by remaining at home, sending messengers, although the case was very urgent, and by his belief that it was not necessary for Christ to come to his home in order to heal his servant. He says, say a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Show this true idea that he had of Christ's power. And he's really using an argument here of from the lesser to the greater, because he contemplates the relation of Christ to the spiritual kingdom in a way that is really quite unique. The Lord presents himself to the centurion as the true Caesar, as the emperor, the highest over the military hierarchy, not of earth, but of heaven. I am, the centurion says, one who is occupying only a subordinate place. I'm set under authority. I have tribunes and commanders over me. Yet notwithstanding, those that are under me obey me, and I bid them go here and there, and they fulfill my bidding, so that while I am sitting still, I can yet accomplish the things which I desire. How much more can you, Jesus, not set as I am in a subordinate position, but who are as a prince over the host of heaven, with angels and spirits, to obey your word and run swiftly at your command? You can fulfill from a distance all the good pleasure of your will. There's no need that you should come to my house. Only commission one of these genii of healing who will execute speedily the errand of grace and power on which you shall send him. You see, he grasped the idea that Christ was a divine being and not simply a prophet, as he was regarded by most of those who believed in him. His words show that he had a knowledge of the power which Jesus had, which he expressed when he said in the garden, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He knew that Christ could at his will summon and send heavenly spirits and angels who are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. He knew that just as his well-disciplined soldiers would obey his slightest order so that he could accomplish anything that he desired without moving from his place, so Jesus, into whose hands the Father had committed all things, he could command these invisible forces and they would instantly accomplish his will, no matter what the distance. That was a higher conception of the true character of Jesus than any of the Jews had. Jesus testified to this when he said in Matthew 8, verse 10, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The word that Jesus speaks is itself a means of healing. The centurion recognized the fact that the word that Christ spoke was as real as any messenger that he could send on his own business. God sends his word on errands, and it obeys him. It never returns to him without having accomplished that to which it is sent. And dear friends, Jesus is sending his word to you, his word of healing, his word of forgiveness of sins and power to cleanse you from sin, his word of healing your physical ailments, his word of restoration. He sends that word and it accomplishes, it will accomplish. Claim that word. That is what genuine faith is, to stand upon the promise and the word of God. This fellow was indeed remarkable. I was reading about a gifted pianist, Leslie Lemke. He has performed for the royal family of Norway. He's been featured in Reader's Digest. He's appeared on 60 Minutes. He lives in an Adventist home. He is also blind, crippled. He has cerebral palsy. He is severely retarded. You see, when he was but a baby, he was abandoned at the Milwaukee General Hospital. Well, May Lemke, who was a nurse in the area, was asked to take him. And May said, "He looked terrible, but God loves this little creature. We'll just have to see what we can do." So every night, May would pray, "Lord, you did miracles in the old days. Do one for me now. Do something special for Leslie. The poor boy has lost his eyes and his body is crippled. Give the boy a gift." There was one thing that Leslie did that seemed to be out of the ordinary. Whenever he touched a piece of taut string or wire, he would pluck it with his fingers. And the day that May found him strumming rhythmically on the bed springs, she suspected Leslie might be musical. So she bought a used upright piano to put in Leslie's bedroom. May placed Leslie's fingers on the keys, explaining that the sounds that he heard were made as a result of the touch. And they spent hours at the piano until Leslie could pick out a few simple melodies. Early one morning, May woke up to the music. The music was a flawless performance of Tchaikovsky's Piano Concerto No. 1, coming from Leslie's bedroom. May fell on her knees and cried, and then laughed, and thanking God for giving her 16-year-old boy the gift of music. You know, in scientific terms, Leslie exemplifies an oddity called savant syndrome. Savants possess an unusual brain circuitry, giving them access to portions of the brain, particularly memory, that the rest of us do not have. Leslie now composes music. And this unusual man and his unusual foster mother have a film named The Woman Who Willed a Miracle. The centurion willed a miracle from Jesus on behalf of his servant. And he was saved along with the healing of his servant boy. Dear friends, Jesus has given you his faith so that you may will a miracle for your life and be saved by his death for you upon the cross. Amen. Receive his gift. Amen. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.